that to happen. If you are with us here new this week, or if you haven't been here since before last week, we are doing things a little differently last week and this week. We're calling this brief two-week stint the TikTok workshop. And the idea is to figure out what makes City on a Hill tick, right? What is unique about what we do? And so this morning, we're going to jump right in and get with it, because we do have another Q&A time at the end of this session. Like we did last week, make sure to take notes, ask questions, write questions down that you can ask at the end. We'll have some people in the audience with microphones. And if we say something that makes you go, huh, then write that down and ask the question. We'd love to know and address it and bring clarification to anything that seems confusing. We last week unpacked the way we understand the Christian life and the critical role that discipleship plays in the Christian life. And if you were not here last week, I highly recommend you go into our website or onto iTunes, download last week's message. You can also pick up a CD if you're still into the CD. There's available in the foyer at the Truth to Go Center. There's a lot of important information in that session that really sets us apart from probably majority of churches that you have visited in your lifetime. And I will briefly recap, although we will not have time to really go into this. But the Christian life, like we talked about last week, is divided into three phases, right? Salvation is that first phase. It's where we meet Jesus. It's where we enter into the Christian life. On the opposite side of that, at the very end, phase three is what we would call glorification. This is where we go to be with Jesus. We leave the Christian life. And if we think about these two phases as bookends, then that whole section in between is that second phase that we call sanctification. And this is the process by which God transforms us more and more into the image of his son, Jesus. And if you are a Christ follower this morning, we are all in that phase right now. And we talked about last week how this process of God transforming us into the image of Jesus is a result of discipleship. So sanctification is the work of God. Discipleship is the work of God's people. And the result of discipleship is sanctification. And so we talked about discipleship. What does that look like? How does City on a Hill view discipleship, and how does that make us a little bit different? We talked about thinking about discipleship like a three-legged stool, right? And each leg represents a different aspect of discipleship. The first leg being the head. We called that the head. And this is the learning component of discipleship, learning God's word, memorizing God's word, the sermons that are, you know, word driven, everything that kind of centers around understanding, knowing the things of God. That's the first leg. The second leg was the hands. This is the doing component. So we said, you know, there are things that God wants us to know, but there are also some things that God wants us to do. And James says, you know, be doers of the word and not hearers only. So it's not enough just to understand and learn God's word. We got to put it into action, right? We've got to be the hands and feet of Jesus, like the scriptures say. And most churches that you have probably attended have a strategy for these two legs of discipleship. They're not very mind-blowing. They're not very controversial. It's the third leg that we have focused on for the last quarter of a century that really does complete in our minds what discipleship looks like from a scriptural standpoint, and that is the heart, the being component of discipleship. And it is important because it sabotages us unlike the other two. You're hard-pressed to find someone who falls into moral disrepute because they weren't doing enough in the church, right? Or because they didn't know enough about the original language or the historical context or fill in the blank. Most people have at least a small understanding of what morality according to God's word looks like. So those are not things that really sabotage us. It's the heart. In other words, you can learn a lot about God's word. You can do a lot for the kingdom and still live a life that's incredibly inconsistent with the faith. And the question becomes, why? Because you never address the heart. And we talked about that last week, this truth that the heart will always trump the head and the hands. Okay, so that's a nutshell of what we talked about last week. There's a lot more there, a whole lot more there. Pick up that message if you weren't here last week. I want to make another connection this morning that's going to lead us into the bulk of our material. And that is from a passage in the scripture. In fact, there are three places in the New Testament, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where we find this. It is called the Great Commandment. Anyone familiar with that terminology. Great commandment. No one. Wow, good. We have failed. Excellent.
They're still angry that they didn't get to go out of town on the three-day weekend.
Right,
so.
Right. I'm sorry. I'm really, truly.
I'm really sorry for
truly
you.
A hard life you're living right now in church on Labor Day. In Mark 12:28, this is one of the places where we find the great commandment. And Jesus is asked by a scribe, what is the greatest commandment? What is the greatest commandment that God has given? And Jesus answers, this is Mark 12:29. He says this, the greatest is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all of your strength. Now he's actually quoting the Old Testament here. So for those of us who have a problem with the Old Testament, Jesus liked the Old Testament quite a bit.
He kind of believed in it.
He quoted it a lot. This is from Deuteronomy 6:5. So he's asked, what is the greatest commandment? And his answer is pretty simple. Love God. Boom, mind-blowing. Love God. That's the greatest commandment. Notice how, though. This is what he says. With all your strength. This is the word ischus in the original language. It's the physical being. It's the physical person. So we could equate this to the hands, the doing component, the fuel of discipleship. When you serve the body as a Sunday school teacher or in the kids ministry or in the youth ministry or in the host team or fill in the blank, you are actually doing an act of loving God in that service. Isn't that pretty incredible? That's one of the things that Jesus is getting at. Love the Lord your God with all your strength, with your hands, by doing. Love God by action. He says, love the Lord your God with all your mind. This is the word dianoia. It's a word that literally means the mind or the cognitive person, the learning component, the head, in other words. This is another one of those legs of discipleship. The food for discipleship is what we called it last week. In other words, when you study God's word, when you commit God's word to memory, when you begin to think deeply about the thoughts of God, it is an act of love towards God. That's what Jesus is getting at. Love the Lord your God with all your mind. With all of your mind. I wonder how often we think about that in our modern day where we're not forced to think about much of anything. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. This is the word cardia. It's where we get cardiac from, right? And this is the center of inner life, the will, the part of the person that makes decisions. And this is, once again, you're seeing the three legs of discipleship sort of unfold in this great commandment.
Slackers.
Love the Lord your God with all your... Man, just call him out, James. Wow.
Hey, you bald-headed slacker, you.
Unbelievable. So he gets through these three, but notice there's a fourth. He says, love the Lord your God with all your soul. Now, the soul is an interesting study. We don't have time to really go deep into this morning, but the soul is the sum of the head, hands, and heart. It's the seat, it's the throne of the physical and the emotional and the spiritual. In other words, you cannot love the Lord your God with all of your soul if you're not loving him with all of your mind, strength, or heart. It's a culmination of these three things. Now, this is why comprehensive discipleship is so important. This is why addressing these three things is so important. What is the goal of the Christian life according to this passage? To love God. But here's the reality. None of us do this perfectly. None of us do this perfectly. Who does this perfectly? Jesus, right? Okay, yeah, that's the Sunday school answer.
Since
it works.
Just always say
just
Jesus,
say
and
Jesus.
You'll be right.
So let me unfold this for you. This is where this is going to make the connection. If discipleship results in sanctification, which we believe it does, and if sanctification is the process by which God is transforming us into the image of Jesus, which we believe it is, then discipleship, when it is addressed in a three-pronged format, results in deeper, more intimate love for God. Right. If it does not, hear me when I say this, then it's not discipleship. If you learn a lot about the Bible and you learn how to do a lot of things and you never increase your capacity to love God, then you are not doing discipleship. You're doing academics, you're doing work, maybe all great things, but it's not discipleship because it's not moving you deeper into a love for God. Loving God is what we're created for. Now that's the first part of the answer. This is where we connect to the bulk of our time this morning. Jesus is going to continue to answer this guy's question. He's not asked for a second answer. You know, that would have been a fine answer in and of itself, but Jesus keeps talking. He says, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And once again, a quote from the Old Testament, Leviticus 19:18. Okay, so what is the greatest commandment, Jesus? Love God. Awesome. That's easy. I got it. I can do that. Also love your neighbor.
Oops. Oh. Not so easy.
Why is it hard to love people? Let me show you a picture. Let me show you a picture. Because we're just not that great. We're just not that great.
They look pretty great. But
they look so happy, and every one of those people is hated by someone. I just can tell you that 100% accurate. Look, they didn't look for a second answer here. Loving God would have been enough, okay? But Jesus is pretty clear here. What's the greatest commandment? Love God and love your neighbor. It's not two commandments. He says no other commandment is greater, no other single commandment is greater than these, than this approach. So why does Jesus connect the two? That's going to be the topic of our discussion for the rest of the morning.
So are you with us this morning? We're going to get a crowd by the time 11 o'clock rolls around. Maybe a lot of folks forgot that we were only doing one worship song this morning so that we could get into this thing. And what we're doing, as we did last week, we're doing this in kind of a seminar fashion. Like when I travel and go to churches and do a safe place, safe process workshop, this is how I do it. I do the head, hands, and heart, which we did last week. And then I come into what I'm about to share with you here in just a moment. And so we're doing this for a couple of reasons, because we have new folks in our fellowship that maybe have never heard this, and so they need to be brought up to speed with really what makes this city on a hill somewhat unique, but also for our people to constantly be reminded about this. And as we said last week, and as Derek said, it's that third leg of the stool that we have a strategy for that kind of sets us apart from most churches. Most churches have a strategy for the head, getting the word in, hands, getting people serving, but it's that third leg, it's the strategy for the wounded heart to deal with that I teach about when I do workshops. And as Derek said to you, we always say you got to have all three legs on the ground, right? If you're going to have a stable stool, if you're going to have full orbed discipleship, this third strategy for the healing of the wounded heart must be in place, because what does the heart always do, the head and hands?
Always trumps it.
It always trumps it. Now, that's not a reference to the president. Don't anybody get hacked off about, you know. But no, it's like a trump card in the game of spades.
Make discipleship great again, James.
Make discipleship great again. Oh, I'm going to use that.
I'll be here all morning. Thank you.
No, thank you.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Did I not set him up for that? I mean, I'm like Johnny Carson. He's like Ed McMahon. I mean, I set him up, and he just knocks him out of the park. Can we have a little more house lights here? Because I'm seeing a lot of spotlight, but I'm not seeing many of these beautiful faces here.
Oh,
there,
look at that.
Oh, yeah. There you go. Wow. There you go. So it's that third leg that we, for the last 26 years, have been helping to people get into it to have a full orb discipleship, and that's what I teach about. Now, head, hands, and heart. So now we're going to talk even further this morning about a principle that tells us why a strategy to help folks who have been wounded in the heart to experience heart healing is vital to sanctification, it's vital to discipleship, it is vital to the ministry of the church. Now, I'm going to give you a principle that I call the emotional spiritual principle. I began to discover this, don't have time to tell you the story, but several decades ago, when I went through some very, very difficult issues in my internal life because of childhood wounds that I had never addressed, and I get onto this process of healing of the heart. Chuck Youngman was the man that helped me a great deal. Chuck went to be with the Lord about a year ago. Has it been less than a year ago? But Chuck was very instrumental in helping me to delve in and find the wounds that I did not even really understand were there. And when the healing began to take place, I began to go back and look at the scripture to find out, well, why did this happen? Why did certain things begin to happen in my life when I began to address the wounds of my heart? Because I believe that all truth is God's truth, right?
Yeah.
All truth is God's truth. So if this is true, it's got to be in the Word somewhere. In other words, there's got to be the Word has got to teach this connection between emotional maturity and spiritual maturity, because as I dealt with emotional healing, emotional maturity began to take place and spiritual maturity began to take place. Are you with me here? Yeah. Now let me say up front here, this is a controversial concept because it has not been taught. I wasn't taught this in graduate school and seminary. I never saw it in the scriptures until my own personal experience. I began to go back. When I teach this, sometimes people look at me and go, I just don't buy that. I just don't buy that. I just can't get that. I spend a lot of my time helping people or trying to convince people to look at the scripture with a different eye and see the truth of this principle. We have had people who left this church over this principle because I taught it. We stand on it. It's part of our vision experience. We know it's true. And we've had people say, I do not believe that, therefore I will leave. And we had people who left the church over this principle. So this is pretty big stuff, isn't it? I've had people that I knew, people that I even led to the Lord, look me in the face and say, James, I do not believe that is true. And I go, well, I'm sorry, but it is. And they left the church over. So this is serious stuff, isn't it? So we're going to take some time this morning, the rest of our time, and we're really going to unpack this thing, and then we're going to have question and answer. So if you have questions, if you have doubts, you need to be writing them down, because we want to try to field for about 25 minutes after this part of the message your opportunity to ask those questions. Here it is, the principle as it is stated. The emotional spiritual principle says you can never be more spiritually mature than you are emotionally mature. Okay, you can never be more spiritually mature than you are emotionally mature. Now, what that means is basically that your emotional maturity level will always form a ceiling to your spiritual maturity level. Let me say it another way. Your relationship of intimacy with God can never go beyond your capacity for intimate relationships with people. Your emotional maturity will always form a ceiling to your spiritual maturity. All right? Now, let's define some terms and begin to unpack this thing. First of all, what is maturity? Because that's what we're talking about, spiritual and emotional maturity. Well, maturity, simply seen, is something that has enlarged in its capacity. It grows, in other words. Like an acorn becomes an oak tree. What has it done? It has matured, has it not? Are you here?
Yes.
A baby that is born 7 pounds and grows into a 6'3", 250-pound man, what has it done? It has matured. It has grown, okay? So that's the definition of maturity that we're working off. The enlarging in capacity, a growing, okay? So now let's come back and let's define what is spiritual maturity, because we do have to define this, because if I were to ask this question this morning, what is spiritual maturity, and ask 5 people, I would probably get 5 different definitions. So we need to come back and say, well, what really is spiritual maturity? Spiritual maturity is an enlarged capacity for intimacy with the Father. That's the bottom line. Because it is intimacy with the Father, it is an intimate relationship with our Creator, the Father, that we were created for. Is that not true? We were created for intimacy with the Father. So our spiritual maturity level is defined by nothing else but our capacity for an intimate relationship with Him. And as we grow in intimacy with the Father, then we are enlarging, we are growing in spiritual maturity. So what does that say to us? Well, it says to us that many of the ways that we have in the past defined spiritual maturity are not spiritual maturity. They may be avenues toward that, they may be elements toward it, but they themselves are not spiritual maturity. For instance, the Christian disciplines are not spiritual maturity. The Christian disciplines being Bible study, being worship, being prayer, being scripture memory, all those are wonderful things, but they do not define spiritual maturity. They may enhance it, they may add to it, but spiritual maturity is not defined by how many verses you have memorized. Spiritual maturity is not defined by how many times a week you come into the church house. Those are not spiritual maturity. The level of your spiritual maturity is the level of capacity that you have for an intimate relationship with the Father. Do we agree with that? Mm-hmm. I mean, that makes sense. It's why He created us. He created us for Him. And so our level of capacity for knowing Him intimately is our level of spiritual maturity. And as hopefully as we do the head, hands, and all those, and the heart, then we are growing in spiritual maturity. They are releasing us into a relationship of intimacy with the Father. Now, so that's spiritual maturity. What is emotional maturity? Emotional maturity is an enlarged capacity for intimacy with others. Okay? Now, okay? So, here's the question, okay? What causes emotional immaturity? For the most part, and this is not a psychological definition, although I believe that most counselors, most psychologists would agree with this assessment. What causes stagnation in emotional development, in emotional maturity, in other words, in the capacity to have intimate relationships with people, are emotional wounds. Because you see, what happens when you are wounded emotionally, a wound of the heart, it stagnates your ability to move deeper into intimacy with people. Now, we're going to talk about that here in just a moment, a little bit deeper, but I just want you to get that concept. Emotional maturity is your capacity for having intimate relationships with people, just as your spiritual maturity is your capacity for having an intimate relationship with the Father. Now, we all agree that all of us are wounded at some level, right? I mean, we're all wounded. Everyone is affected by the fall, okay? We're all spiritual descendants of our spiritual father, Adam, and we have, you know, we've been wounded by the fall. We get wounded by things that happen in a world that is the result, that results by the fall. We get wounded by our own sin. We are wounded by the sins of others against us, right? Has anybody here not been wounded in your heart by your own sin, by things that happen, tragedy that happens in life, or by the sinful actions of others toward you? Well, when that happens, all of us going through this world, we're taking some hits. And these hits, for the most part, are hits to the heart. They are hits to the emotional development. And so what happens from these wounds here is that we get to this point where we're wounded, and then it begins to create some things in us that begin to limit our capacity for intimacy with people. Let's talk about this for a minute. What are some results when someone wounds you? Let's talk particularly in the early years of life, although emotional wounds happen at any time, but the most devastating and traumatic ones are ones that happen early in life, okay? When others act inappropriately and others hurt us as children. What are some things that result when someone emotionally wounds you? Lack of trust, anger, huh? Shut down? Huh? Shame? Fear? Bitterness? Resentment? Unforgiveness? I mean, these are all things that happen. Someone hurts you, it creates shame, it creates guilt, it creates anger, it creates bitterness, it creates unforgiveness, all of these things, mistrust. So what do these things do when we carry them in our lives as a result of these wounds? This is what they do. They cause us to hold people off, don't they? And the reason we hold people off, it's like the Heisman pose, the Heisman trophy that's given to the number one college football player in the nation every year. It's the Heisman trophy. What's he doing? He's got the ball under one arm. Remember, you guys, you know this trophy. What's he doing with the other arm? He's stiff-arming. And that's what a good running back does. He holds the ball and he stiff-arms tacklers off, potential tacklers. Well, you see, what happens is because of emotional woundedness that has never been addressed and dealt with, then we go through life stiff-arming. In other words, we go through life with elbows that only will bend this far. Okay? Now, let me have a volunteer right there in the black shirt. Not, come up here and help me. He goes, man, I didn't go to church today to be going on the stage. What's your name, friend?
Britt.
Britt, I've met you before, right, Britt?
No.
I haven't met you before.
No.
Well, hello, Britt, I'm James.
How's it going?
The one-eyed pirate pastor.
There you go.
Okay, do me a favor. I want you to come and hug me. You go, man, this is way beyond what I came to church for. But I want you to come and hug me. Come hug me. Come on. Come on, brother. Wait a minute. Okay, just stand right there.
Yeah.
You know, I'm not letting you hug me. Because, you see, I'm afraid of you. Because I've been hurt. And if I let you get that close to me, I'm afraid you're going to hurt me. Right? And so this is as close as you and I are going to be able to get in this relationship. My elbows only bend this far because I have some anger, I have some hurt, I have some resentments, I have some fears that all come from wounds that have been perpetrated in my heart. So you and I have a limited capacity for an intimate relationship. But that's not how God created us to relate to each other, is it? He created us to relate on a fully soul-to-soul level, and so when he comes in to hug me, this is what it ought to look like. Come on, brother. Thank you, thank you. Do you get that picture? I love to use that picture in a workshop because it gives a visual look of what many of you understand you've been doing most of your life with people. Because people have hurt you, people that you should have, that you trusted, people that maybe you didn't even know. They did something and it wounded you and it created some anger, it created some fear, it created some resentment, and it created this idea of going through life with your elbows that only will bend this far because you don't want to get hurt again, and your emotional maturity is at that level. It's at that level. Because emotional maturity, remember, is defined by not how well you express your emotions, but how capacity for intimacy with people. Your capacity to let people into your life and into your sphere and into your experience at a soul-to-soul intimate level. This is not really controversial yet, is it? I mean, we all understand that. We've all walked that. We've all experienced it. But we're asking the question here, is the emotional spiritual principle true? Is spiritual maturity really tied to emotional maturity biblically? In other words, does my emotional maturity, does the Word of God teach that my level of capacity for allowing people into an intimate relationship with me is going to limit my capacity for intimacy with the Father? That's the controversy, isn't it? Because people want to believe that we can separate the two. That we can have this deeply intimate relationship with the Father, yet have this lack of intimacy with people because of emotional wounds. And so that we can segregate our maturity. I can be deeply mature spiritually and a 12-year-old emotionally at 50 years old. And you all know people, right? Okay? And by that, their emotional development has been stagnated because of wounds, and it has stopped them in moving deeper into intimacy with other people, although they claim to have this deeply intimate relationship to the Father. I'm not saying they're not Christians. I'm saying that they claim to have this deeply intimate relationship with the Father, and what I'm saying to you is that that is not possible. And God's Word teaches it is not possible. Okay, so here's the next question here. All the things that we've talked about, I think we all agree, these are things that are created in us when we are emotionally wounded and we've not experienced emotional healing of the heart. All of these issues, anger, forgiveness, unforgiveness, bitterness, resentment, blah, blah, blah. All right? What does the Bible call anger, resentment, bitterness, unforgiveness? Sin. Sin. So even though my anger and resentment was created because of someone else's sin toward me, then when I then hold on to anger and bitterness and unforgiveness and resentment, then I have become a participant in the sin process. So even though I was not guilty initially, someone harmed me, not because of anything I had done, but then my reaction to that is that I begin to hold unforgiveness. I begin to be bitter. I begin to have lack of trust. Then I move into the sin process. What does sin, now hang on here, what does sin do to the Holy Spirit of God who was dwelling in me as a Christ follower? Grieves the Holy Spirit in me. Now, Jesus said, the Father is Spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him how?
Spirit
and in truth. You see, the Holy Spirit given to us when we come to know Christ is God's means by which we who are physical, not spiritual in that sense, are able to commune with Him who is Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that allows us to intimately commune with the Father who is Spirit. But if I am holding on to unforgiveness, bitterness, and resentment, and I am grieving the Holy Spirit and quenching the Holy Spirit within me, I have limited my capacity for intimacy with the Father who is Spirit. Hang on there. Write a question down. Write a question down. If you have a problem with that, I want to hear it in the discussion in just a moment, but I want you to get this. So therefore, there is this horizontal and this vertical connection. There is this connection between my capacity for horizontal relationships of intimacy that limits my capacity for vertical intimacy to the Father, because if I am harboring the things that the Bible calls sin because of the wounds of my heart, then I am participating in grieving and quenching the indwelling Holy Spirit, who is the very one that God gave me in order to have an intimate relationship with Him. So my relationship then is hindered. My spiritual maturity is hindered by what? My emotional maturity. And when I let go of unforgiveness, when I let go of bitterness, when I let go of anger, when I let go of all of that stuff, then I have moved to a deeper level of capacity to let people in. And God says, now you and I can go to a deeper level. They're always connected. The vertical is connected to the horizontal in our Christian life. Okay. Okay, James, that sounds good. Is there further biblical evidence? Well, let's talk about a few places. Because after I began to go back to the scripture and I began to see this connection, I began to see this taught on almost every page of the New Testament, that God does not disconnect the horizontal relationships from our vertical relationship with Him. He always connects them together. They are never separated. For instance, Matthew 5:7, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is giving the Beatitudes, the Blesseds, the eight blessed statements. He said, blessed are the merciful, right? In other words, blessed are you as you give away mercy. Why are you blessed? What's the rest of the verse? For they shall receive mercy. Now, wait a minute. What if I'm not giving away mercy? Then Jesus says, then you don't receive it. You see, the horizontal is tied to the vertical. Jesus said both statements. You are blessed if you are merciful, for you then will receive mercy. So we're able to walk in the fullness of the mercy of God to the extent that I'm willing to give it away. The horizontal is deeply connected to the vertical. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 through 24, also in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and you remember this brother relationship, remember, that's broken, what'd Jesus say? Jesus said, go ahead, give your offering, finish the church service, and then go get right.
pray about getting right even.
Yeah, pray about getting right. You might consider getting right. Yeah. But go ahead, because God wants to hear your words. He wants to hear your prayer, and he wants to receive your offering. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, if you're at the altar, and you're giving your offering, and you remember a broken relationship, leave the offering there. Go get right, and then come back and present your offering. Are the vertical and the horizontal connected? God is in essence saying, look, I don't really want your offering as long as this is going over here, and you know it is, and you've not done anything about it, then I'm not really interested in your worship, and I'm not really interested in your offering. Go get right horizontally, and then the way will open up vertically. 1 Corinthians, or let's go back to Matthew chapter 6, the model prayer. Matthew 6, 12. Jesus said, he taught us to pray this way, right? He says, our Father who art in heaven, you know, all that kind of stuff. Okay, this is a model prayer. And he comes to verse 12 and he says, forgive us our trespasses as we have forgiven those who have trespassed against us. Once again, this vertical and horizontal connection, right? Now, as we have forgiven those who trespass. Folks, I'm telling you, that's a big as. You dirty-minded people. There are some big as's in the Bible. This is one of the biggest ones. He says, we pray this way. We pray asking the forgiveness of the Father, but we pray it on the level, the same level that we are giving that forgiveness to those who have hurt us, because that's exactly how God's going to treat us. So if I am forgiving, and I'm walking, seeking to walk in forgiveness to release people, and we need to talk more about what forgiveness is. In fact, I actually do that in the workshops because a lot of people are messed up about what forgiveness really is. But as I'm walking in forgiveness of people who have harmed me, then I am forgiving, right? Then I get to walk in the fullness of the joy of the forgiveness of the Father. But if I withhold that forgiveness, I don't get to walk in the fullness of the joy of the forgiveness of the Father. The vertical is intimately connected to the horizontal. Are we getting this? Do I sound like I'm a lawyer trying to make a case? Yes, I am. I find myself all over the nation having to make this case to people. You cannot separate your relationship with people from your relationship to the Father. He never does. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3. Paul talks to the Corinthian church, who he says, by now you've known the Lord long enough, you should be deeply mature in Christ. In other words, you should be eating meat. But he says, you're still like babes. You're still on milk. And then he tells why. Are you not still fleshly? Is there not still jealousy among you? Is there not still strife among you? Do you get this connection? He's saying, you've known Jesus long enough, you should be eating deeper meat, but you're still a bunch of infants spiritually, still on spiritual milk. And why is that? It's because of how you are relating to one another. In other words, their broken relationships horizontally were both the cause and the evidence of their spiritual immaturity. In other words, you cannot be spiritually mature and be holding on to this jealousy and holding on to this strife and holding on to all this brokenness. You cannot be. It is the evidence of your spiritual immaturity, is what Paul is saying. Is there more, James? Oh, there's lots more. We could spend days. But we don't have days, so let me give you a few more. 1 Peter 3:7. Peter writes, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. And then he goes on and he says, grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of Christ. So guys, you get the instruction. Live with her in an understanding way. God demands impossibility sometimes, doesn't he? He's not saying understand her because he knows that's impossible. He says live with her in an understanding way. And the two are different things. Thank goodness they're different, right? Even though I may not understand her, I'm to strive to live with her in an understanding way and to grant her honor. And the word honor means something that is weighty, something that is important, something of high value, like gold is very dense. It's high price value, honor. Grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of Christ. Then he says, lest your prayers be hindered. Is this the vertical and the horizontal being connected here? He's saying, husbands, if you don't live with your wives in an understanding way, if you're not seeking to do this, if you're not granting her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of Christ, my ears are in essence shut down to your prayer. So you come to me, not living in an understanding way, not granting your wife honor as a fellow heir of Christ, and you come to me and pray, and I go, what? I can't hear you. Live with her. And guys, that's treacherous, isn't it? But that's what the word says. He says, your vertical capacity for intimacy and prayer with the Father is going to be limited by this horizontal thing that's going on here that is not what the Father intends. 1 John 4:20, I'll sum it up with this. Gee whiz, John just lays it out. He says, if someone says he loves God but hates his brother, okay, now I'm talking about my vertical relationship. Oh, I love God so much, but I got all these people I can't stand. John says he is a liar. Why? Because you can't have that intimacy with the Father when you hate others, when you have all these broken relationships. So if you say you love God and you hate your brother, you are a liar. I didn't say that. God's word said that. Then he explains why. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. There's the vertical and the horizontal. Are you getting this, folks? This is true. I believe the point has been made, has it not? We cannot compartmentalize the emotional maturity from spiritual maturity. And if it is emotional wounds to the heart that create emotional immaturity, in other words, our lack of capacity for intimacy with others because of the anger, the bitterness, and the resentment, and the unforgiveness, if the church does not have a ministry and a strategy for the wounded heart, what are we doing? We're setting people up for discipleship failure. We're setting God's people up for only having two legs of the stool on the ground, having a lot of head knowledge, doing a lot of activity, but genuinely not having the capacity to grow in spiritual maturity in intimacy with the Father because of the result of the wounds of the heart. And what happens is, as through the Freedom Group ministry, through this whole third leg of the stool, as people get into this process and they begin to heal in those wounds, they begin to forgive their abusers, they begin to release their anger, they begin to get over their bitterness and resentment, all of a sudden all of their relationships begin to move to a deeper level, and they discover that they have moved into a deeper level of intimacy with the Father. How many of you experienced that if you've been in this Freedom Group process? Okay. The others of you need to go back through. Okay. Now, Derek introduced the great commandment. Jesus was there. It says a lawyer came to him. A lawyer in that day and time was not like a lawyer here, not practicing court. He was a student of the Old Testament law. He was an authority in the Mosaic law, okay? He was called a scribe. He was called a lawyer. So a lawyer comes to him and asks him this question, and I'm referring to Luke's, this probably happened to Jesus several times, actually, because it was very common in Jewish culture to be arguing about, well, what is the greatest commandment? Lawyers then, in the law, would do the very same thing that lawyers do nowadays. They get together and they argue about the law. Okay? And so the lawyers would all the time, the rabbis, they'd all the time be getting together and debating, well, what is the greatest commandment? God gave all these commandments. What is the big dog? What is the biggest one? And they'd always argue about that. So they want to come. Here's Jesus, this itinerant rabbi. This lawyer wants to know, well, I want to know what this dude has to say about this. Maybe he'll answer the question. What is the greatest commandment? This lawyer asks Jesus. And Jesus replied with two commandments. He quoted two passages of Scripture. He quoted Deuteronomy, and then he quoted Leviticus. The Deuteronomy passage is, you shall love the Lord your God with heart, mind, soul, and strength. The Leviticus passage, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He says, upon these two, not one, On these two depend all of the law and the prophets. Now, why did Jesus do that? Why did he just answer with the Deuteronomy, love the Lord your God with everything you are, as the greatest commandment? Because he knew that that lawyer and those who were specialists in the law of the Jewish culture of that day had a system whereby they separated the two. Mm-hmm. Where they separated their love from God from their relationship with people. In fact, they had devised a very intricate system for doing so that is not unlike ours today when we think we can separate the spiritual from the emotional, okay? They had devised a system of getting around that Leviticus passage, love your neighbor as yourself. They said, well, then, they did what lawyers do, who is my neighbor? But really, seriously. And they started narrowing down the definition of who a neighbor was. And they narrowed this definition down so far that a neighbor was defined as someone just like them. Who is my neighbor? Well, is an enemy my neighbor? Obviously not. So I can hate my enemy. Is a Gentile my neighbor? Ooh, no, horrible Gentiles. No, dogs. So I can hate Gentiles. How about Samaritans? They were half-breeds, the result of Jews intermarrying with Assyrians centuries before. Jews hated the Samaritans. Is a Samaritan my neighbor? No. So I can hate Samaritans. What about sinners? Do I have to love sinners? Are they my neighbor? No. You know what the Jewish definition of a sinner was? The Jewish definition from the high legalist Pharisaical definition was a Jew who keeps every single jot and tittle of not only the written law but our traditions, and if they do not do that, they are not like us. They are sinners, and we can hate sinners. See what they did? They do the very same thing we do. Who do I have to love? Jesus said everybody, but I go, well, what about those people that don't like me? What about those people that have hurt me? What about those people that have wounded me? And I start narrowing down my definition of neighbor because, you see, I don't want to have to love those people. Are you digging this? Yeah. Nothing has really changed, has it? Right at the end of this in Luke's text, Jesus told a parable to illustrate who neighbor was. The parable of the Good Samaritan. He picked an individual that this lawyer hated because he thought he was justified to because he was only half Jew, and he made the Good Samaritan the hero of the story. And what did he do? The Good Samaritan rescued the dude that had been beaten by robbers and left in the ditch. Jesus said, you want to know who your neighbor is? Everyone who is in need. And if you choose to narrow the definition of neighbor down, then don't talk about your spiritual maturity beyond the level of your willingness to love your neighbor, which is anyone.
That's right.
As yourself.
That's right.
You see, folks, we want to treat our lives like a duplex, where God lives on one side and people live on the other. And we can love God and spend a lot of time with God and never enter the other side of the duplex. Not the picture of the New Testament. New Testament says our lives are not a duplex. Our lives are a single residence. Everybody lives under the same roof. You mean God lives under the same roof for that person that wounded me? Yes, he does. What do I have to do? I have to forgive that person. I have to live in forgiveness. First, I have to understand what that is, and that's another discussion. I have to release my anger, my bitterness, and resentment so that I can walk in this house in a relationship with my Father God. I can't separate here and love him and harbor resentment and bitterness and anger toward other people in my life. He says, then to the level that you do that, that's going to limit your capacity to come over and visit with me. Are you with me?
Yes.
Okay. Now, boy, I really
overcooked that one.
But you know, I'm in the position Because as I said, folks, we are the hospital church, City on the Hill. We have had people leave this church, look me in the face and say, I do not believe the emotional spiritual principle.
Right.
This is why I have to make such a big deal out of it. I have to convince you to look at the scripture through different lenses than you ever have before and see this truth as I did after I had experienced the process. I went back and said, well, if it's true, it's got to be in God's word, because all truth is God's word, truth. And then with the scale off my eyes, I began to see it everywhere. Thus, we launched into the ministry to the heart, because the wounded heart had hindered me, and it hinders all of us. And I talked about intimacy with the Father because I had a lot of theological training. I had a lot of knowledge. I was a pastor already by this time. But a capacity for intimacy with the Father was incredibly limited by my unforgiveness, my deep-seated anger towards certain individuals in my life. And it was not until I began to address that that two things changed. So I went back to Scripture and began to see it on every page. And I've just given you an overview. Now, let me say, there are three major things that are facing the church in our culture today. Okay, that we already addressed these three. But these are the three things that when I do a workshop, I say these are three things. If you are not addressing these three, you have abdicated your calling of God to minister to people holistically. First of all, is sexual purity for men. This is a huge issue. This is not newsflash, is it? Pornography is rampant. Men in this congregation are addicted to pornography and are not in the process of recovery. We have a lot of men who are recovering. They're walking in purity, but they're walking in recovery day by day within accountability. But there are other men who are closet pornographers. It is destroying your heart. It is destroying your confidence before God and before people. And one of these days, it's going to come up. It's going to bite you in the butt if you don't get in help. You think that it's not a problem. You think that you can whip it by yourself, and you can't. You are a liar, and the truth is not in you. This is a major issue in the church. Better redress it. We are. Chemical addiction. Major issue in our culture. Alcoholism, opioid addiction, street drugs, you name it. They tell us that approximately 1 in 8 Americans is an alcoholic. 1 in 8 adult Americans are alcoholic. That doesn't even take in all the other chemicals. Just alcohol alone. 1 in 8 are alcoholics. Huge issue in our culture. The church better be on the tip of the spear on this thing.
That's right.
Because why do people become alcoholics? Because they're trying to medicate pain. Third is the sexual abuse of women. They tell us that over one half, and I'm being very generous here because it's really higher, probably Vanessa, to 70, get the video ready, to 70 to 80% of women will experience some form of sexual violation by the time they are a young adult. Now that will run the gamut from a one-time touch in the bathroom in third grade to multiple rapes and incest. It runs a spectrum. But as you women know, any kind of sexual violation is deeply damaging to the heart and soul of a woman, is it not? Just as it is to the heart and soul of a man. So, but this is a major issue. The Me Too movement in our culture is bringing it out to the forefront where people are talking about it. We've been ministering in this area for decades because we recognize the damage of the heart that it does to a woman, of her capacity to relate intimately to her husband, to her children, to her father in heaven, because of the shame and all the things that she carries for something she had no responsibility for. But this is what it creates. And we better be about the business as a church of addressing this issue and not being embarrassed to talk about it. And so we do. We have a Shelter from the Storm group that is starting in 2 weeks. We have a video. So watch the video.
The enemy prowls around like a lion looking for someone to devour.
Starting about 5 years old.
I was 16 years old.
When I was 6.
Up until the age of 12.
In the beginning, I could not even say the words. My abuser was my father.
For 5 years, I was abused by my brother, a friend of my brother's, and a boyfriend of my mother's.
My abuser was actually a female leader of a parachurch organization. I think that my track coach saw an opportunity there.
My uncle told me almost every day that I deserved the sexual abuse.
Pretty much my entire childhood, I was being abused in my own home by my neighbor, and no one in my house knew what was going on.
My grandmother walked in on my uncle sexually abusing me, and she kept silent.
I was like my no was taken away from me at a very young age, and I didn't know how to handle my emotions, and so I would just lash out in anger at anyone who hurt me.
I turned to partying and sex and food to just try to make the pain stop.
And it just brought so much shame, guilt. I lost a lot of self-worth.
I was anxious a lot and depressed.
Anger and control and fear were just struggles every day.
I could see the destructive patterns there. And as much as I didn't want to admit that it was related to my past abuse, I knew down inside that it probably was.
When I came to shelter, I just came to find out if what had happened to me when I was a child, you know, really affected me.
And I was ready to go deeper and to go with a group.
I don't think I've ever felt that calm and peace that I felt walking through shelter doors.
These ladies were just very welcoming and accepting of me. I could share anything about myself, even the dark things I'd never told anybody, and I felt safe.
I didn't think that sharing the details of my abuse would give me community with anybody. I thought that I would experience rejection and abandonment. Truth just came rushing into that experience. They didn't walk away from me. And so I really experienced the love of Christ in that.
Once you let God work in you and peel those shameful feelings, those anger feelings, then you start the healing journey.
As I stopped believing the lies that I had believed for 30 years, I started to just be transformed.
The turning point for me going through shelter was forgiveness.
And then being able to say, I do forgive this person and what they have done to me.
Shelter helped me to work through a lot of the emotions. And then I had to make a choice. Am I going to be a victim or am I going to be a survivor? And choosing to just move forward and trusting God, that God has a plan and all of that.
And today, now I can honestly say that I'm thankful for my story. It's God's story, and it's a hard one, but I'm thankful for it because I share it all the time now.
I can have confidence in what Christ did for me on the cross. That opens up the opportunity for me to bring him glory and experience joy that I never could have created for myself.
Amen. Amen. Lights, please. Vanessa, would you stand? Vanessa Elswick is on my staff part-time. Vanessa's role is in women's ministry in the area of the heart. One of the things that Vanessa does is she ministers and coordinates our shelter groups. Women who are survivors of sexual abuse, Vanessa is herself a survivor. She tells her story very openly. The women in the shelter group, the ones who lead this, are survivors themselves who have been involved in the process of healing. You're with other women. It is a safe place to begin the journey of healing in order to move to the next level in your life horizontally as well as vertically. Please, ladies, do not let this opportunity pass you by. You may think it wasn't that bad, but I'll guarantee you, once you get into this process, you will discover that it has affected you in ways that you never knew. Men, about pornography, the same is true. Brian was right over here. You can contact me, you can contact Derek, you can because we're all dudes, right? We all understand. I tell men all over the country, if you have a penis, you have a problem. Okay? In more ways than one. in more ways than one. But this is one of the main areas, okay? And so if you have a pain issue, you have a problem, and there's support for you at all different kinds of levels, all the way to addiction level, just to then on our purity project, which is just guys meeting together just to talk about this, to have some accountability, just to be pure of mind and body. This is what the... You love that, don't you? Y'all use that up there. If you have a pain issue, you have a problem. Okay, now, we have 15 minutes for discussion. We have people with microphones. I know this is like getting a drink out of a fire hydrant. I typically do this in 6 hours in a workshop, and we've tried to do it just in 2 Sunday mornings, which we obviously have not covered enough. Okay? What do you think about the emotional spiritual principle? What are your questions? What are your comments? What do you think? Let's get it. We've got people with microphones. I didn't prime the pump with a question today, so somebody's going to have to be... Okay, right over there.
Hello.
Get the microphone. This is a lady. This is her first Sunday that is here.
Tori.
She is brand new with us, and so I met her in the foyer. Ma'am, if you will stand up, put that microphone close to your mouth, and ask your question.
I can appreciate the connection. I guess I never thought about that before, because anything that you go through in your life is basically going to be connected to your emotional maturity. That's going to determine how you handle it, how you think about it, and how you process it. But my question on today is about forgiveness. I understand that it's a process. I can say I forgive somebody, and then on some days maybe I do, and then on another day I may be angry about that. So how do I work through that and make sure that I'm always being...
Man, you played to my wheelhouse without even knowing it. So, I promise, she was not a plant. I did not plant that question. Because, as I said to you, forgiveness is the key issue, is it not? Vanessa, all of you, that it is coming to the place of forgiveness. The problem is we don't know what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is not saying it was okay what they did. Forgiveness does not mean you have to reconnect with the person relationally. Forgiveness does not mean you mitigate what was done. Forgiveness is when you come to the place where you say, I release you from my debt. As long as we are holding unforgiveness towards someone, we are saying, you owe me something for what you did. The reality is, we're the one that pays, not them. So when I can come to the point, as I did with my father, who died when he was 41 years old and an alcoholic, I had to release him 15 years after he was dead, and it took me 3 years to realize when I had finally come to the place of forgiveness. I'd think that I did, and then something would happen, and it was a process, just like you said. But when I released my dad, I said to him, even although he was dead, I said, you can't give me a childhood back, the one you cheated me from. I didn't have a childhood. It was survival from the day I was born. You can't give that back to me. You can't ask forgiveness, but I can release you from my debt. You don't owe me. And I began to find when I released him, I was the one that got released.
Yep.
That's why forgiveness is the key. You will never be released from your wound as long as you're holding unforgiveness, because you are the one that suffers, not the other person. Wonderful question.
Yeah.
So it is a process. That's why we do this together. That's why it's not done in isolation. It's done in the one another process. And you come to that place, I think I've forgiven. Something happens. Well, maybe I haven't. So you peel another layer of that onion back. And one day you finally walk into the freshness and the fullness of, yes, I have released that person from my debt. It doesn't mean I have to connect with them. Doesn't mean I have to be buddies with them. Doesn't mean I have to say that what they did was okay. None of that. It just simply means I come to the place where I turn you over to God and I release you from my debt. Thank you.
Great question.
Okay. Someone else. We do an entire freedom group on forgiveness. 14 weeks talking about what is forgiveness and how do I do it. Somebody else.
Okay.
Yeah, you take this one.
Okay.
Oh, I was just going to say, whenever you forgive someone, it's okay to not like them or like the things that they do, right?
Well, sure. Mm-hmm. Well, sure. You know, forgiveness is not warm, fuzzy feelings. We think, well, if I forgive them, I got to hug them and love them and kiss on them. Well, a person that sexually abused you from the time you were 4 to you 10, do you think you ever going to want to really reconnect with that person in that? No, they're not a safe person for you. No. So it's not about liking them, but I can love that person by releasing them from my debt.
That's right.
Love is not a feeling in the Bible. Love is an action.
Action.
I do the loving thing. I release them.
Yep.
Thank you. Good question. I said, I would.
It's okay.
And I said, you answered this one, and then I did.
It's all right.
I'm so used to doing this by myself when I do workshops.
It's
somebody
all
else.
Good.
Robert.
Yeah, so
As a Christian, I've heard a lot of this, you know, with everything going on in the world and stuff. Well, you're a Christian, you should love, you know. Everything is love, love, love. Can you please explain, because as a parent, I know sometimes loving my children is painful. I have to discipline them, you know. I have to do sometimes the things that they don't like.
Discipline is an act of love.
Right, right, exactly. So you hear this on the news and all that stuff, or you hear everything going on with these politics and stuff like that, where you're a Christian, you should love, you should let everybody in and all this different stuff. Can you explain that further, what love is?
Yeah, absolutely. It's a good question. You know, I remember several years ago, James preached a message, and one of the things that he said stuck with me, and that is that love sometimes looks like a sledgehammer. And what he meant by that is that if you have somebody in your life, like for example, I grew up in a home full of addicts, okay? And I had to separate myself from my parents, from both of my parents, still from my father. And I was accused by other family members of, that's not the loving thing. You're a pastor. What would Jesus do? You know, all of the whole gamut that people kind of throw out at you. And the reality is if you have somebody in your life that is an addict and they're making destructive choices and you begin to put up boundaries in their life and in your life to distance them from harming you because they're not safe people, right? That is an act of love. You are, I mean, and so Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy. He talks about two individuals in the congregation. This is in chapter 1, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Both of them have been doing destructive things that have been causing division in the church. And he says, I handed them over to Satan that they would not be taught, or they would be taught not to blaspheme. That's a really weird passage. What is he saying? He's saying, I've removed them from the fellowship because they're not safe people. And in order to get them to hit rock bottom and repent, it's going to take moving them outside of fellowship to get to that point. That's an act of love, ultimately.
Sometimes we, by trying to fly under this banner of love, we actually become someone's enabler.
That's right.
When the most loving thing I can do is say to you, I am done with you until you repent and until you deal with that and you cannot come back into my life. That is a more loving thing than for me to enable you in your continued behavior.
And a quick addendum to your question, because you mentioned politics. The most loving thing you can do is not argue about politics on social media. How about that? Amen.
No, now wait a minute. Now, wait a minute.
No, but you don't argue. You can make, now listen, you can make statements, okay? Yeah. But if you're going to engage in dialogue on anything, I mean, politics, theology, whatever.
He was reading us last night, Tim.
No. I really wasn't. I have no idea.
We don't argue. We're right.
Right.
Right. And everyone has a right to our opinion.
Right.
Okay, go ahead. I'm sorry.
But that's it.
Okay.
Hold on.
Thank you. Okay, we got it.
We'll talk after.
Love, if the biblical definition of agape, which is God's love, that is, he loves us and we are to love one another with that kind of love, is not a feeling. It is never a feeling.
That's right.
It is a choice.
It's an act.
It is an act. Now, we have denigrated the word love because we put all this emotion into it, and that is a certain kind of love, but the Greeks had a different word for that. They called that phileo or eros. But God-like love that we're commanded is not feeling-based, it is decision-based. I choose to love my father by forgiving
him. That's right.
I don't have warm, fuzzy feelings toward him.
Okay.
This fellow right here. You can ask your husband at home.
No, he has the...
I'm sorry. Oh, I thought he was the one with the question.
Wow.
No, sir.
We're going to deal with that in 1 Timothy in a couple of weeks. I didn't mean that in a degrading way. I thought you were asking the question and you were getting ahead. I thought you were butting in, Jessica. Sorry.
Anyway.
Stand up.
Okay, so we went to the sledgehammer love. Okay.
We went what?
We went to the sledgehammer love.
Okay, yeah.
Okay, but a lot of Christians like to use that sledgehammer love. Mm-hmm. And
as a form of judgment.
And tout it as, that's the most loving thing to do, so because you are, I'm going to say it, gay, or because you, you know, sleep around and all this stuff, you're not allowed in my life.
Good
because
point.
I'm saying, I'm saying to you, that's the most loving thing I can do because, you know, if I did allow you in, I would enable you, and that's just...
Okay, good point. This is why we do the Christian life in community, not in isolation, so that we can let others look into our hearts and into our lives and help us discern our motives.
That's right.
That's why I say to you, when you need wisdom, don't ask your girlfriends. Don't ask your golfing buddies. Ask someone who knows you and is objective and will speak truth into you. And they may help you shine a light into your heart that behavior that in one situation is loving, in this situation is actually judgmental.
That's right.
And condemning. And you may not be at a place in your life where you can even discern the difference. That's why we do the one another's. And it's a great, great question, because sometimes Christians do use a sledgehammer on everybody saying, well, it's just tough love. Well, it can be, but sometimes it can be judgmental and it can be condemnation.
People, we're just not that great.
People, we're just not that great. That's right. Okay, another question. We got 4 minutes.
It'll be fast. So there's a lot of very specific freedom groups, and I know in the notes that we have over 30. Uh-huh. Is there like a generic freedom group?
Yes.
We don't really know what's wrong with us?
Yes. I love to say it this way. All you know is there's a dead body buried somewhere, but you don't know where it is or what it is. Okay, all right, because you can smell it. All right, there are entry-level groups. The one that we use is the one that I wrote, which is the Life Change for Every Christian. It is a biblically-based 12-step process. It is designed for discovery.
That's right.
And we want everybody to go through that as a base group. You get exposed to the biblical principles of the steps. You discover, and then you move into, because sometimes we've had this happen. Have we not, Vanessa? A woman will go through Life Change. She's never even acknowledged that she was sexually abused. She's blocked it out. In the process, she began to remember, and then she moved after that, after she finished that, into the shelter group, because she went into not knowing what the body was. She had, because of emotional pain, she had blocked that out of her memory, and she discovered it in that safe environment, in that process, and then was able then to move to the next level. So, yes, there is a generic group. It is the Life Change for Every Christian.
I have known people who did not know there was something wrong with them and went through the group in solidarity with another friend who was going to go through the group, and in the process, they discovered they were broken. They're like, no, I got this. I'm just doing it with him, yeah. Right? And then 3 chapters then, they're like, man, maybe I am broken.
Oh, my gosh, I am messed up.
Yeah.
What a great discovery to make, though.
That's right.
Because if you don't know that there are things that are sabotaging you, you can't deal with them.
Yeah.
But once you can become aware of them, you can begin the process of dealing with them. Brother.
I used to throw around my pain like a baseball bat. I would throw little statements at people because I was so angry.
Mm-hmm.
I told the first person when I was about 19 to 20 years old, a little old lady, that I had been molested. But now I've gotten to the point where I tell my coworkers I love them. And sometimes they turn it around, but in the same sense, I still tell them I love them. And yes, on Friday, I was able to tell a coworker who he knew I would tell him anything, who was very close to me, that I harmed one of my own friends in the process of my pain during my childhood. But in the same time, I used that to witness to him.
Good.
And I was able to carry it forward with him.
Isn't it true? People perpetrate things upon us that cause us pain, and then if we don't deal with that, we, out of our pain, hurt others.
That's right.
Yes, we do.
And it becomes this ladder, and that's what he's exactly saying. Until he had really begun to process his own pain, he was using his pain often to hurt others, and then they would use that pain, and this cycle of insanity's got to stop with some healing.
That's right.
And when we experience the healing that he's talking about there, and he has a long past of not only abuse in his life, but of also a healing in his life, now that hurt has become a ministry for him.
Well,
his malady has become his ministry, which is what we say has to happen.
Well, everybody at work sees me as a hugger, and I even hugged the pastor on the way in this morning.
Yep, sure did.
Yeah. I like one that. One more right here.
Because I know his story, and I know how big a deal that is for him to come to another man and hug
another man. That's a big deal for him because his abusers were men. Yeah. And so he does that. That's an expression. And I know that. I know his story. And I love that. That's why we do this together, folks.
That's right.
That's why we tell one another our stories. That's why we walk in this together so that if another guy comes and hugs me, okay, he's just being a friendly dude. When he hugs me, that's saying volumes about where he is in his life.
That's right.
And I rejoice with him in that capacity. I just love that. Thank you for sharing.
We got one more right
folks,
here.
Folks, we got one more, and then we got to quit.
Okay, I've struggled with forgiveness and learning and struggling to forgive others and learning how to do that. The Bible says that God will not forgive you if you do not forgive others. Mm-hmm. That has been a really hard struggle for me.
Okay, let's talk about eternal forgiveness and temporal forgiveness. The two are different.
Yep.
Eternally, the eternal consequences of my sin are paid for by Jesus on the cross. When I come into faith in Christ, the eternal penalty of my sin is paid for once and done. But then as I walk in this sanctification process, if I refuse to forgive others, it hinders me from fully receiving the day-to-day fellowship of God's forgiveness in my own life. That's what Jesus was talking about. So when you say that God does not forgive, if we don't forgive, we're talking about two different things.
That's right.
Forgiveness of the blood of Jesus at the cross is by grace, and grace alone I am secured from the eternal consequences of my sin. Then as a Christian, I seek to forgive every day so that I do not hinder my capacity to walk in the freedom of the daily forgiveness of the Father in my own life. Does that help? See, this whole thing of forgiveness is so screwed up in our minds. That's why we do an entire freedom group of 14 weeks just to help you understand what it is and what it isn't. And how to move through it. Folks, we've got to quit. We've got to quit. Yeah, we've got to quit because we've got another group of victims coming in shortly. And you've got to rescue the Sunday school teachers from your children. And let's pray together. What a wonderful discussion this morning. Thank you so very much. Now, all the freedom groups that are being offered this fall are listed out there. You can go right out the door to the left. We have iPads. You can look at them, find out which ones they are. If you go, I don't know, I just know I need some help somewhere, but I don't know where, then you can get into the life change process and begin the process discovering. Derek? Do what? They start, yeah, that's right. They start this Wednesday night,
yep,
and then the couples, life change for every couple, is
next
on
Sunday
morning, the next Sunday. So yep. That's right. They start Wednesday night at 6:45. The Shelter from the Storm group is on Thursday nights.
Yep.
And it'll start this Thursday night.
That's right.
Okay, and you can contact us in the office or you can talk to Vanessa. You can sign up out there, whatever, okay? Close us in prayer.
Let's pray. Father, we... Oh.
Yeah, that's right.
Okay.
If you were here last week, you know about the Pure Hope group because Marcia gave her testimony last week. She leads that. It meets on Tuesday night. Thursday night as well. Okay, I'm sorry. See, I don't know. I just work here.
Just talk to Marcia. How about
talk
that?
Talk to Marcia. Just go to the desk.
Yeah.
All the info is there. All right.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning and just for the truth of your word, Lord. And we pray that as we work through the wounds of our heart, God, that as we forgive others, we do begin to walk in the fullness of forgiveness that you have bestowed upon us, Lord. And we thank you for that. We thank you that we are in a church that is honest about how this all works together, that we don't compartmentalize our faith with our relationships with others, that we recognize, Lord, that so often an expression of loving you is the way we love other people. And so help us, God, to grow in our both emotional and spiritual maturity as we continue to follow you. We love you. We thank you for grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
God bless you. See ya.